Congratulations. It's really not that bad out, but it is a beautiful morning. When we were driving to church, just looking around, all the snow being stuck to all the trees, and it looks beautiful. So let's move to our call to worship this morning, which is out of Psalm 118, and hear the word of the Lord this morning as we continue to worship. Verse 21 starts off saying, I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray this morning. Father, thank you so much for allowing us to get here this morning safely and allowing us to be together this morning, gathering together as your people, lifting up praises to you who is worthy of all praise. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you this morning that even as we see the snow fall before our eyes, that we are reminded of the purity, the white robes that you have given all of your people in Christ, that you have washed us clean from our sins, and you have given us new life. We thank you for that this morning. And we pray that as we continue to sing and as we continue to give and hear the preaching of your word and the praying together and the fellowship together, we pray this morning that this service would be honoring and glorifying to you. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I want to remind you this morning that today we are taking up our fourth quarter offering. And so our fourth quarter offering is 100% going towards the paying down of our building. So if you can also give online through our website as well. So you can go to newportcommunity.church and go to the giving page on our website, and you can give that way as well. But we're about to take up our fourth quarter offering, so let me pray for that right now, and then I'll call the ushers forward, and they can take it up. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to be able to give back. And Lord, you have placed certain things in the life of our church and on our hearts of things that we want to be good stewards of, and we want to be good stewards of this building that you have blessed us with. And so I pray for this offering that we are taking up today, and pray, God, that you would bless it so that we could continue to take steps forward and being debt-free with the paying off of this building. So I pray for these next few moments, and I pray, God, just for even the money that has come in already just through the online givings. We thank you for them. We thank you that you're a gracious and giving God to us, and so help us to also to give back as well out of the depths of our hearts. So we thank you for this offering. Pray that you would bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. right. Amen. I was going to say you can be seated, but you're already seated, so good to go. Already a step forward, so. Well, I just want to say good morning again, once again, and my name is Matt Carger. I'm the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and what a blessing it is that we are able to give to our fourth quarter offering today. And what a blessing it is for just the things that the Lord has enabled us to do as a church just over this past month already and the things that we have to look forward to. So I heard that the women's breakfast was a great time yesterday, and so praise God for that. And I hope if you have your bulletin, just some things that are coming up, just to continue, just to keep in your mind and to mark on your calendars of things that we have happening in the life of our church. We have the Christmas caroling outreach that is happening on the 21st, which that is extremely, that's next Sunday, isn't it? Yep. What do you know? That came quick, huh? So yeah, that is on the 21st. That's going to be at 5 p.m. We're going to meet here at the church and we're going to go around town and sing some Christmas carols. Don has made some Christmas carol booklets for all of us, and we're going to go around and sing and hand out invitations to our Christmas Eve service, and then we'll come back and have some hot chocolate as well after that. So mark that on your calendars, and then as the Christmas Eve candlelight service that we do have, that is on the 24th. That's going to be at 5:30 p.m. Right here. There's going to be the kids play as well. And so it's going to be just a very joyful time. It's going to be a little bit of a shorter service than what we typically have. But I want to encourage you to be a part of that as well. So, lots of fun things that are happening in the life of our church and things to look forward to. And I also just want to, commend this book to you as well. I gave this book out to everyone for the Thanksgiving service. This is called The Case for Christmas by Lee Strobel. It's just a good book that you could give with an invitation to a neighbor or friend, to come to the Christmas services. And these are, for you to take on the back resource table. So there's still plenty of them for you to take. I'm taking one and going to hand it out to my neighbor this afternoon. And so I just want to encourage you to do the same thing and to grab one if you don't already have one. Hand out an invitation to someone that needs to hear the gospel. And hopefully we can pack this place out for Christmas Eve and our Christmas services. So we'll start a little mini kind of Christmas series next week that will finish up the month of December. And then we'll jump into the book of Nehemiah, Lord willing. So all right. Well, with that, let me just pray and pray for our time together and pray for our service, the rest of it, and our time in the Word. So let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you so much for your provision for us. As we pause and just reflect on your goodness and your perfect character, we are thankful this morning that we can come and worship you, that we have been reconciled to the Father through the Son because of the work that he has done on our behalf on the cross. We're thankful for his substitutionary death, and we're thankful for his resurrection. We're grateful this morning that we can come boldly before your throne this morning and seek your face and honor you and glorify you with our lips and our hearts and our minds this morning. Thank you that you have enabled us to sing a new song, the song of salvation that you have wrought for us. We praise you for that this morning, and thank you for that. Lord, I want to pray for our time just in the Word as we finish up this book in Ruth this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you would use your Word to continue to encourage us, to convict us, to challenge us, to speak to us this morning. Would you, by your Spirit, open our eyes and open our hearts to receive what you have for us this morning. Lord, as we think about just the rest of the churches on this island, we pray for them as well. We pray for those who are behind the pulpit that are sharing the gospel, and pray, Lord, that you would continue to encourage their congregations and grow their congregations spiritually. And in maturity, we pray for a revival to sweep through not just this island, but all of New England, all of the world. As we think about just even the events that happened last night, just at Brown University, Lord, we pray for the victims that have been involved in that, and pray for justice, and pray that this man would be found. And Lord, we do pray that that all evildoers would be brought to justice, not just this particular situation, but all across the world. This is just a microcosm of the reality of sin that and depravity that is in the hearts of man. And it's our and it points us to the fact that we need a redeemer, and that people and humanity need redemption and forgiveness and deliverance from their sin. So Lord, would you come? Would you cause your word to go forth and pierce the hearts of sinners so that they may repent and turn to you by faith? We desperately need to see you at work, and I pray that that would happen starting with us here this morning. As we open up your word, as we hear from you, would you cause us to settle our hearts and our minds to hear what you may have for us this morning for your glory and for our good. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the children can be dismissed and you guys can head downstairs. Well, in the spring of 1945, a battle raged on the cliffs of Okinawa that would cost thousands of American soldiers their lives. After heavy artillery and mortar and machine gun fire from the Japanese, most abled men were able to retreat down the 400-foot ridge to safety. But there was many wounded that were left on top fighting for their life. And there's one particular soldier, if you're familiar with this story, who's a medic who carried no weapon due to his pacifist convictions, and he refused to seek cover. His name was Private First Class Desmond Doss. And he remained on the most deadly part of the war zone, not to fight and to take lives, but to save lives. And he did it alone. And what he did was absolutely incredible. He would run to wounded soldiers and he would carry them on his back to the edge of the cliff. And then he would lower them down using a rope. And he did this one soldier at a time. After each rescue, witnesses said that he would pray quietly, "Lord, help me get one more." And the Lord answered that prayer 75 more times. And each time he went out to find another wounded soldier, what happened is that he would risk his life. He was shot at, he was exposed to enemy artillery, and eventually was seriously wounded by a grenade. And at his Medal of Honor ceremony, President Harry Truman described that particular moment like this whenever he got wounded. Listen to what he had to say. He said, "Rather than call another aid man from cover, he, Desmond, cared for his own injuries and waited 5 hours before litter bearers reached him and started carrying him to cover. The trio was caught in an enemy tank attack, and Private First Class Doss, seeing a more critically wounded man nearby, crawled off the litter and directed the bearers to give their first attention to the other man. Awaiting the litter bearers' return, he was again struck, this time suffering a compound fracture of one arm. And with magnificent fortitude, he bound a rifle stock to his shattered arm as a splint and then crawled 300 yards over rough terrain to the aid station. Through his outstanding bravery and unflinching determination in the face of desperately dangerous conditions, Private First Class Doss saved the lives of many soldiers. His name became a symbol throughout the 77th Infantry Division for outstanding gallantry far above and beyond the call of duty." That's what President Truman had to say. And what Desmond Doss did was a clear picture of bravery and sacrifice, but it also reflects a vivid picture of redemption. His actions were costly. They were personal, and they were also sacrificial. And he was willing to pay an enormous cost so that others may live. And that is what redemption essentially is. It's costly and demands a redeemer willing and able to pay a price that the one redeemed could never afford and could never actually repay back. And that was true for every one of DOS's rescue victims, and it's also true for what we are going to see in our text this morning in Ruth chapter 4. Because as we've seen throughout the series so far, the whole entire book of Ruth is about a book about redemption. It's about the rescue of those who cannot rescue themselves and redeem themselves. And in Ruth chapter 4, we see this redemption finally accomplished and received with Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi. And ultimately, their redemption foreshadows the beauty of the costly and life-giving eternal redemption that sinners can find in Christ alone. A type of redemption that should cause all of us who are in Christ to rejoice with joy inexpressible. And so let me just ask you a question this morning. Is joy the first thing that comes to your mind whenever you think about redemption? For those in Christ this morning, are you resting in the joy of the redemptive work of Christ on your behalf? And for those who are not yet followers of Jesus Christ, do you want to know where you can find this inexpressible joy that I'm talking about? Well, I think Ruth chapter 4 is going to give us those answers. So if you're not already there, let's turn together to Ruth chapter 4 as we wrap up this book this morning. We're going to look at this whole entire chapter. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find our spot on page 210. We're going to just kind of go through this verse by verse. Let me just go ahead and first read off the first 8 verses for us this morning, starting in verse 1. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. And if you redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And he said, 'I will redeem it.' Then Boaz said, 'The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.' Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.' Now this is the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, 'Buy it for yourself,' he drew off his sandal." Now, if you're coming into this series right at the end, you're probably wondering what in the world is going on here. There's a lot that's kind of confusing at first glance. So let me just quickly bring us up to speed of where we have been, starting in Ruth chapter 1. If you remember the setting of the book of Ruth, it was set in the time of the judges. This is a time where there was no king in the land of Israel, and everyone was doing right in their own eyes. And as the curtain kind of opened and the story unfolds into the scene, we're told that there was a famine that was in the land of Bethlehem, the house of bread. And then we are introduced to the characters of the story, Naomi, her husband Elimelech, and her 2 sons. And because there is no food in the land, if you remember, Elimelech decides to temporarily move his family to Moab, a decision that ended up lasting them 10 years. But in the narrative, we quickly learn that soon after their arrival, what happens? Elimelech dies. And then, not long after that, both Naomi's sons pass away as well. And that left Naomi and her 2 daughters-in-law by themselves. 3 widows with no husband, no children, no one to carry on and perpetuate the name of Elimelech, which in that particular culture was like the curse of all curses. Eventually, Naomi heard there is food back in Bethlehem, so she decides to head back, but only one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, comes with her. The text says that she clung to Naomi and committed herself not only to her, but to her God and to her people. But even despite Ruth's commitment to her, Naomi believed that she had nothing, that she was left empty, and that God was against her. And that is until Ruth chapter 2, where we find that Ruth was gathering grain in the fields for food, and she just so happens to meet this gracious and generous and godly man named Boaz. He is obviously the knight in shining armor in the story. He's the owner of the field that she was at, and we see him and Ruth hit it off pretty well. He provides for her, he protects her, he sends her back home with an abundance of grain for both her and Naomi. And at the end of the chapter, we come to find out that Boaz is the relative of Elimelech and the one who is actually legally able to redeem Naomi and Ruth out of their desperate situation. So Naomi hears about all this, connects the dots together. In Ruth chapter 3, she comes up with a plan. She sends Ruth to pursue Boaz while he's winnowing grain on the threshing floor and sets them up on a date underneath the stars. And during that night, Ruth basically proposes to Boaz, and Boaz, delighted in her pursuit of him and humbled by her request, says yes. But he says there is another guy that has the right before him to marry her. And so we close Ruth chapter 3 last week with Boaz pledging to Ruth that by morning he will find out if this guy is interested or if he's not. And if he's not, then he's all hers. So that's where Ruth chapter 4 starts. So today is the big day. Dawn breaks, the sun comes up, and what do we see Boaz doing? He's sticking to his word. In verse 1, he goes to the gate and sits there. Now, this gate was not just like a gate outside your house. It wasn't like a gate outside the door. This was the city gate. This is a place where legal matters would take place. It would be very similar to like a town hall that we would have today. And the reason why Boaz is sitting down is because this would communicate to the citizens and the elders that were in the city that Boaz had some legal business that he wanted to take care of. And so he's on top of it, right? He's there in the morning, he's at the gate, and he's sitting down, and he's ready to go. And then we are told a little detail that should raise our attention a little bit. It says next that, behold, the Redeemer who Boaz was talking to Ruth about back in Ruth chapter 3 just so happened to come at that particular time. Now, if you've been following along throughout the book, this should remind you of two different things. Number one, and to remind you, back in chapter 2, when Ruth just so happened to go into Boaz's field to glean for grain, right? And so what the author is doing here is he's helping the reader continue to see the glimmers of God's quiet providence in every single situation and in every single detail in the story. And that's why the word behold is there. It's there to get our attention and to remember that all of the actions and the setbacks and the hardships and the plans and the blessings, every single thing in this story is being orchestrated and providentially ordained by God for his glory and the good of his people. The second thing it should remind you of is the concept of the kinsman redeemer. So back in Ruth chapter 3 verse 12, Boaz said that he was a redeemer, but there was one that was nearer to him who had the right to redeem. So remember what he's talking about here. He's specifically referring to two places in the Old Covenant law, Leviticus chapter 25 and Deuteronomy chapter 25. And in Leviticus chapter 25, we're told that in the case of death within the family, the closest male relative had the right to redeem the family land so that it remained with the family clan. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, we see another provision, that the closest male relative also had the responsibility to marry the widow and provide an heir so that the family name did not disappear from Israel. And so this is where the idea of this kinsman redeemer comes from. So in order to redeem Naomi and Ruth, this man would need to be the nearest male relative of Elimelech and his sons. And if he chose to redeem them, he would inherit the land and marry Ruth in order to raise up an heir and preserve the family name. And that's exactly who we're being introduced to right here. This man has the legal right to redeem the land and the responsibility by God's law to perpetuate the family line by marrying Ruth. But did you notice the name of this guy? Of course he didn't, because he has no name. And that should be the shocking thing in the story. Boaz just calls him friend, which is a pretty generous translation from the original Hebrew, because in the original, the term is more derogatory in nature. In our English language, it could be translated like something like this, like Mr. So-and-so, or like Mr. What's-His-Face. Now, clearly, Boaz knows this guy's real name. He's a kinsman within the family. And even the narrator may even know this guy's real name. But the point of having him described like this is designed so that it's casting a negative light on this particular guy because of specifically what he does in verse 6. And ironically, within a chapter that is full of names and full of genealogies, this particular guy has no name in the story whatsoever. So it's meant to cast shame and disfavor with his decision that he made. But at first, it seems like things are going well for him. It seemed like he was about to take responsibility, because in verse number 2, Boaz takes 10 of the elders who would be the witnesses of this legal transaction, and he sits them down with Mr. What's-His-Face and proceeds to tell them that Naomi is selling the land and he is next in line to actually purchase it. Now, just real quick here, was Naomi really putting up the land for sale? Not really. In that day, she actually had no legal right to actually sell the land. Only the husbands or the sons actually had that right. But since both her husband and her sons have died, she is quote unquote selling it in the sense that she is looking for the next kin to both take care of her and to provide for her and redeem the land and take care of it as well. And so this is essentially the offer that is made to Mr. So-and-so. And at first he's like, yeah, I am all in on that. And why not, right? I mean, for him, this would be like a gold mine. All he has to do is to take care of an old widow until her death, and then he can have all of the inheritance of Elimelech, all of the land that belonged to him and his sons, and he could receive that and then pass that down to his children. That is like a no-brainer. Anyone would do that. There's no real cost for him to step in and be the kinsman redeemer in this particular case. Which is why at the end of verse 4, there is an immediate answer from him, which says, yeah, I will redeem it. It was immediate right after Boaz said it. But then Boaz left out a little tiny detail, right? And he says, well, there's just one more piece of information that you should probably know, that when you acquire this field, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite in order to perpetuate the name of the dead. Ah, all right. Now things get a little bit complicated. Because before, all Mr. So-and-so had to do was take care of an old widow and the land inheritance was his. Now he also learns that he has to take care of Ruth as well, who, by the way, is a Moabite, the ones who are generally disdained by those in Israel, right? So he would have that name on him now. And in addition to that, he would also have some extra costs to himself. And maybe we can all relate to this in some way. The cost of living is obviously expensive. Going to the grocery store is expensive. So just think for your moment that you are adding two more grown adults into your home that you now have to feed. Your bills just went up, right? Well, that is what Mr. What's-His-Face is thinking about right now. And in addition to that extra cost, since he'd have to marry Ruth, if they'd have a son together, then all of that land would go to that son rather than his own sons. So now what seemed like a pretty sweet deal for him doesn't seem like it has the same kind of payoff that he was initially thinking about, which is exactly why he flip-flopped in his commitment in verse 6. And he says, never mind, scratch that, I can't do that anymore. Now, I don't want you to sympathize with this guy. Because what he did was a shameful act. And we further see that described in verse 7 with his whole sandal exchange thing. Because back in Deuteronomy chapter 25, it says that if a redeemer refuses to redeem the inheritance of the deceased man to perpetuate the family name, then the town was to take his sandal off and spit in his face as a symbol of cursing and shame. And in verse 7, there's kind of like a softened version of that going on, just without the spitting. But the idea of shame still carries over, because that is exactly why he has no name in the story. Ruth and Boaz, their names have been talked about and their stories have been told since the time of Judges until this morning in 2025. But this guy, no name, no legacy, no honor, never to be remembered again. And that's exactly how we should read his decision in verse 6. It was a shameful act to reject such a responsibility. Why? Because it potentially put the family line at risk and being extinct from Israel. So he counted the cost of the redemption and he said, it is too much. It's too much sacrifice. It's too much money. Too much of my own effort with no payoff for me. And so in essence, he really is the picture of the sin-cursed time of the judges, where everyone was just doing right in their own eyes. But this sets up the moment for Boaz to really step up to the plate, right? And so Mr. What's-His-Face says, I can't do it, but Boaz, you go ahead. You redeem it. And so he drew off his sandal, and the transaction was confirmed. And then Boaz, in the sight of the elders and everyone else that's been gathering around to hear this go down. If you notice that, it's pretty interesting. It starts off with just 10 people, and all of a sudden, there's people that are walking by, and they're like, oh man, what's going on over here? What kind of transaction is happening over here? And there now starts to be a crowd of people. So within all these people, Boaz seals the deal, and he accomplishes the redemption in verses 9 and 10. So notice what he says in these verses. It says, then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Those are the two sons. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. I want you just to think about for a moment where we started in this story, with the story of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, we found out that there was a redeemer that was needed, right? Ruth chapter 2, the redeemer is revealed and he is identified in the person of Boaz. Ruth chapter 3, redemption is requested. And then in what we see in Ruth chapter 4 in verses 9 through 10, redemption is finally accomplished and received. And also just think about Ruth. Think about the way that she's been described throughout the book. In Ruth chapter 1, she's called Ruth the Moabite. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 10, she's described as Ruth the foreigner. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 9, she comes humbly before Boaz as his servant, seeking refuge under his wings to pursue marriage. But now in Ruth chapter 4, verse 10, she is called wife. She has been redeemed. And by extension, Naomi has been redeemed, and the land has been redeemed, and the name of the dead Elimelech has been preserved and perpetuated in the land of Israel. What has been lost has now been restored. What was empty at first has now been filled. And Boaz, this whole entire time, was gladly willing to pay the cost of it all, wasn't he? We talked about last week the need of a redeemer who is both willing and able. That is Boaz right here. He willingly paid the redemption price. He was willing to provide for Ruth. He was willing to care also for Naomi. He was willing to redeem the land. He was even willing to give it all to an heir who would not even bear his own name. Now, why would Boaz be willing to pay such a cost to himself? Well, I think it's quite simple. It's because he loved his bride. And he was thrilled to pay the price of redemption for her. And it seems like, as we look at verses 11 and 12, everyone else in the town was pretty thrilled about it as well. Because notice the blessings that were declared over this particular union. Notice verse 11. It says, "Then all the people who were gathered at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman.'" Now just think about this for just a moment. Who were Rachel and Leah? Rachel and Leah were the two women from whom the 12 tribes of Israel came from. I mean, if you think about this for a moment, this is amazing. They are blessing this union with Boaz and Ruth. Ruth, by the way, from Moab. And praying that God would bless this particular union and cause a large family to bear from them with many descendants, kind of like a great nation. Does this sound familiar? Think about Genesis chapter 12. The Abrahamic covenant, that God would make a great nation from whom? Abraham's descendants. And that is essentially what they are praying here, that God would continue that work through them. And they're also praying that their name and offspring would be renowned in Bethlehem. So Ephrathah and Bethlehem are referencing the same place. Ephrathah means fruitful. Bethlehem means house of bread. They're praying that Bethlehem would be a place of renown because of their union, which is really interesting whenever you think about into the New Testament and Jesus' birth. We'll get to that in a moment. But then they are praying also that their house would be like the house of Perez. Now, they're not saying that their offspring would come about in the same manner as that did. We talked a little bit about that last week in Genesis chapter 38. It's a pretty messy scenario. You can read about it more later on today if you'd like. But what they were specifically saying is that they're praying that just how Judah's line continued through a Gentile woman in Tamar, the same would be true with this particular Moabite woman of Ruth. And so what we see these witnesses doing basically is declaring blessing after blessing after blessing over this particular union for the now and for the future. And that's not only the blessing that we see, because we also see those prayers start to be answered in verses 13 through 17 with the blessing of a son given. So look at verse 13. Obviously, there's some time that has passed from verse 12 to verse 13, at least 9 months, because in verse 13 it says, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Now just pause here for just a moment. Notice who gave conception. The Lord did. Now think about this for just a moment. Ruth was married to Mahlon for 10 years back in Ruth chapter 1, and they had no children. But the moment she is married to Boaz, the Lord gives her conception, and she bears a son. This is one of the two places in the whole entire book of Ruth where God is described as being actively involved. You remember the first place? It was all the way back in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6 when God visited his people with food. So what does this all tell us? Well, it tells us that at the beginning of the book, it tells us that God was orchestrating all things. And then At the end of the book, it tells us that God was orchestrating all things. And so what about in between? In the middle, you guessed it, God is orchestrating all things. Every detail, every action, every circumstance, even famine. God was in control of it all, and he is ordaining all of these things to come to pass according to his good plan and his glory. But then notice verse 14. It says that the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David. Now, I want you to notice something interesting here. Notice what the women say about the son. They called him a redeemer. Isn't that interesting? This is the only place in all of the Old Testament where someone who is not an adult is referred to as a redeemer. Now, if you read verses 14 and 15 pretty quickly, you might think that the redeemer that is talking about here is referencing Boaz, because he's the one that has been essentially the whole entire story of Ruth has been pointing to as the redeemer, right? But at the end of verse 15, it reveals that this redeemer, who will be the restorer of life and the nourisher, is the one to whom Ruth has been given birth to. Notice what it says at the end. It says, "For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than you than seven sons, has given birth to him." So what are these women saying? They're telling Naomi that this son, the son that has been given, the one that Naomi is nursing and taking care of, the one who the women have named, which is pretty interesting in and of itself, right? The whole town, the whole women of the town named him. Now, I just remember, especially before we had Declan, Jessica and I couldn't land, and mostly it was all my fault, couldn't land on a particular name for Declan. But it definitely didn't cross our minds to just ask the women of the church and say, "Hey, can you guys name it for us?" That wasn't an option for us. So why do they do that? Why is it talked about like that? Because these women are affirming the significance of this little boy. Because you know what the word Obed means, the name Obed? It means servant. So what they are saying is this, that this son, Naomi's grandson, will be a servant in the sense that he will continue the family line and be a restorer of life, but not only to Naomi, but to all of God's people. That he would be a type of a redeemer for the nation of Israel by continuing the family line and carrying that promise forward. Which is what the narrator clues us into right at the end, right? He drops one last massive detail about the blessing of this son, and that is the blessing of a future seed. It says, "Obed became the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, who was the most renowned king in Israel." This is like the mic drop moment of the story right here. Because throughout this whole entire book, the narrator has really been zooming in on Naomi and Ruth and in Boaz. And in right here, it's like the film director is zooming out to see the larger picture of what is going on. A story that is not just one family being redeemed, but an entire nation being redeemed through the redemption from Obed's seed. And that's how the story ends, with a genealogy of 10 generations, 10, that lead us to King David. And just think about the symbolism even in that. The story started off in Ruth chapter 1 with 10 years of death and barrenness. Now it ends by revealing the family line of Perez, who fathered Hezron, and Hezron, who fathered Ram, and Ram, who fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. 10 generations. How cool is that? This book that started out in the days of the judges, when the days of the judges ruled, everyone was doing right in their own eyes, now ends by introducing us to one of the most famous kings of Israel. And we begin to realize that this story is about God doing something much greater than we could ever imagine. And if we just continue to zoom out just a little bit more, we see how this story specifically impacts each and every one of us this morning in this room. Because check this out. If we were to fast forward from Ruth, past King David and land at the front pages of the New Testament in Matthew chapter 1, what we see is another genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, listen to what we read in that genealogy. It says, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. That is where Ruth chapter 4 ended, right? But Matthew chapter 1 keeps going. And it says next that David was the father of Solomon. And then it keeps on going through all these names until it gets to verse 16, where it says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So what Ruth chapter 4 is pointing us to is not just the glory of King David, but to a much, much greater king. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Son of David, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So this little story in the Old Testament, which can easily be, you can pass through it because it's only 4 chapters long. It's a story that points us to the greatest story in all of history. The story of God in all of his supreme glory coming into the world and taking on flesh and becoming like us in every single way, yet without sin. He became like us by assuming humanity. He came near to us, akin to us. Christ became our kinsman, fully human, but at the same time, fully God. He came as a baby, born of a virgin, having authority over all things, right? Read throughout the Gospels, the wind and the waves, sickness and disease and demons and evil spirits, and ultimately over sin and death itself. And so why did he come? He came to redeem sinners like you and me, to exercise his authority as the God-man, to redeem and rescue those who are in bondage and enslaved to their sin. He came as one of us to fully satisfy God's law on our behalf and pay the penalty of sin that we could not pay ourselves. That is the gospel. And as our true kinsman redeemer, with the joy that was set before him, he bore the cross, and with it, all of our sin and all of our shame and our separation from God. And at the cross, Christ satisfied the wrath of God that we rightfully deserved. And he took it upon himself so that we may be set free, so that we may be forgiven, so that we may have eternal life. He was quite literally paying the redemption price of his bride in full and solidifying that the names of his people would not be cut off. He was therefore acting as a kinsman redeemer in the truest sense of the word, both willing and able to pay the cost to redeem sinners, and not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with his precious blood. So just think about this for just a moment. Desmond Doss paid the cost of nearly losing his life for the sake of others. Boaz paid the cost of personal financial burden in order to provide for and care for two widows. But Christ paid the ultimate cost. And he did not merely risk his life. He willingly laid down his life for those who rebelled against him. And he did it out of love. Love for his bride. Love for his people. Love for sinners like you and like me. Praise God for his mercy and for his grace. Praise God that he has not only paid for our redemption on the cross, but he has also risen from the grave so that we may be justified in his sight. And he is now reigning and ruling over all the earth. Brothers and sisters, our Redeemer lives. Which leads me to ask this question. So what? So what? All of that sounds great. The story is great. Beautiful story. Really getting into it. What does it all mean? Well, first, I think there's many things that it can mean. But first, I think it means that the same God that was at work in the book of Ruth is the same God that is at work in you today. If there's one thing to remember from the book of Ruth, besides the fact that God has provided redemption for sinners in Christ, it is that our God reigns. Our God reigns. And he didn't just reign back then. You need to be reminded of the fact that he is reigning in your life right now. This story in the book of Ruth reminds us that God is not a distant or passive or uninvolved God. He is in the details of our every single day life, and he is providentially at work, working all things out for his glory. Even when you feel like you've lost control, God's at work. Even when you're at your wit's end, God is at work. Even when things begin to fall apart in your life, God is at work. When you're overwhelmed with unanswered questions that are roaming through your mind constantly, God is still at work. When you're worn out, when you're tired, when you're discouraged, when you are resting in your grief, or when you're just confused as all get out and you have no idea what to do next, in the seasons where it doesn't feel like, where it feels like you could actually just cry at any single moment, God is at work in the midst of every single detail in your life. What Ruth teaches us is that God has not left his children alone. So even when it may seem like and feel like God is distant, just like Naomi felt back in Ruth chapter 1, you need to remember, he's not distant. He is there. He is with you. Just as he was quietly working through the famine and the loss and the heartbreak and all of the meetings and the legal transactions in Ruth that we see in Ruth chapter 4, he's likewise even at work in your life right now, even when you can't see it, even when you don't feel it. The same God who is weaving his grand plan of redemption through ordinary people and ordinary circumstances, things that happen in every single day of life in the book of Ruth, is still doing the same thing today. So he is your rock to lean on when you feel weak. He is your comfort to cling to when your life is hurting. He is your guide when you feel lost and you don't know what the next step is. So you may be in a season right now where it's hard for you to see clearly. Maybe you can't see the full picture of what is going on and what God is doing. But Ruth reminds us that that is okay. That's okay. Because God knows, and he knows the bigger picture, and he never takes a break. He has not forgotten you, and he is with you in every single moment. So let the story of God's great plan of redemption cause your heart to just rest in that this morning. You can trust him in the best of times, and you can trust him even in the worst of times. Secondly, what this means is that this same God is also committed to your eternal joy. God's goal in redemption is not just merely to forgive your sins, but to restore you, to secure you, and to bring you into lasting, everlasting joy with him. Forever, for eternity. There's real joy in our redemption now. That certainly is true. We rejoice knowing that we have been purchased and forgiven and adopted and sealed by the Holy Spirit. Our standing with God no longer rests on the things that we have done, but what Christ has done for us. So there's certainly reasons to rejoice in the here and now, all throughout the New Testament, from the book of Romans to 2 Corinthians to Thessalonians to Philippians. We are commanded to rejoice. And we're not commanded to rejoice because of our circumstances. We are commanded to rejoice because God is good in his redemption he has purchased for us. To rejoice in his perfect and good character. That's what we're commanded to rejoice in. Therefore, our joy that is available to us in the here and now is for the taking. And it's also for eternity. There is a joy that is for you forever because it is rooted in the perfection of God's redemptive plan in Christ. So I just want you to see that. See him in all of his glory. Look to him for satisfaction and fulfillment. Seek his face for your strength and for your comfort, and let your heart exalt in his goodness for you. And remember, there is more joy that is to come. Oh man, that is awesome. There is more joy that is to come. One day, our redemption will be fully realized. All of the grief, the suffering, the waiting, the tears, all of it will give way to glory. And God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion on the last day. Amen to that. The same God who redeemed Ruth and Naomi has redeemed you in Christ. And he is not finished with you yet. He's committed to your joy, not just for a moment, but for eternity. So may we delight ourselves in him, and may we trust that he is working all things out for our good and his glory. And to that, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for such a beautiful picture of redemption that is given to us in these few short chapters. Thank you for the time over the last several weeks that we have spent studying this book and all the different ways that we see the picture and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and his redemption that he has purchased for his people. We thank you that he is our great Redeemer, who is kind and generous and loving and full of steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank you that he is providentially working all things out, all details according to his good pleasure and his good plan for our good and for his glory. So may we trust in him this morning. May we rest in him this morning. May you give us more faith to believe that he is continuing to guide us and lead us to a path that we will experience eternal joy, joy inexpressible with him forever and eternity. We praise you for the work that you have done and are doing in our hearts and minds this morning through this book. We give you glory this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Receive this benediction. Let me close with this benediction from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, which says, "May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Have a joyful rest of the day and the week. Don't have too much fun out there playing in the snow. All right, God bless you guys. See you next week.